to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. That's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. You can also find it in your bulletin, or if you're using a Pew Bible, page 976. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with us in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Micah. It's been so good to have the Longs back with us for the last week or so. And we have to say goodbye to them again this week, but Lord willing, they'll be back visiting home in the not-too-distant future. Well, would you join me in a word of prayer before we turn our attention to the Word of God? Heavenly Father, we pause to bow before you, and we come in humility, recognizing who we are. Father, we come as a group of sinful men and women, sinful to the core. And we recognize that we have no standing before you in and of our own selves. But the only reason why we make bold to come is because we come covered in the righteousness of Christ, dressed in the righteous robes that he has given, covered in his blood. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for that ultimate sacrifice that that satisfied your wrath for us and allowed us to be reconciled with you. We thank you that you have initiated this repaired and restored relationship with your creatures, with us, and we are excited about what you are doing in our lives, how you are every day conforming us more and more to the image of your Son. Father, we would also pray today that you would not only do that in the lives of all of us believers, but also that you would be at work saving sinners even today, even those in our midst who have not yet bowed their knee to Christ, that you would overwhelm them by your Spirit, show them from your Word what is true about themselves and what is true about their Savior. We ask that you would bring us all to a place where we are found reconciled with you, growing in you, and awaiting our Savior's return, where we can be with you for all of eternity. Bless now our time as we spend it thinking about your Word and your truth, as we give our attention to your Bible, which you have graciously given to us as a revelation of who you are, but also who we are. And I pray that we would accept these words as true and then seek to live in the light of them. We know that this takes your Holy Spirit, and so we ask for your Spirit's presence among us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last, just last week, we started a short series on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. The elders really wanted to bring us all into remembrance of some of the things that we have rediscovered amongst us in the last 5 or 7 years. And we need to constantly bring these before us so that we can treasure them like we ought to. And so we began our short series last week by looking at the sovereignty of God. We saw from Scripture, hopefully, many different places, that God is absolutely sovereign over all. And by all, I mean all. He's sovereign over all times and places and events and people. There's nothing that escapes the realm of his sovereignty. But one of the areas in which God is sovereign that we want to spend just a little bit more time focusing on, because it is an area of critical importance, is that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. That's to say that God, in his sovereignty, wills and decrees before the foundation of the world that he would save sinners, that he would save even certain sinners for his own glory. And he sovereignly acts throughout time and throughout history in order to bring that salvation to fruition, and then, in the life of every single believer, to bring that salvation to completion, glorification, on that day when we finally see Jesus. And so all the way through, God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Now, some of you might say and realize, of course God has a role to play in salvation. Of course God does some things in order to save people. For example, God obviously sent his Son to make atonement so that we can be saved. But the way that many people think of, and I think this is probably our default way of reasoning, that God did that part. He sent his Son to die on the cross. That's his part. But now it's our part. It's totally up to us. We take the baton. We do our thing now in accepting that salvation and in availing ourselves of that salvation. We think that God, the extent of God's role in salvation is just providing the Savior, sending the Son to sinners. But I want us to see, I think it's the clear testimony of Scripture, that God's role in salvation doesn't just end at the cross, it's all throughout. God doesn't act just to bring his Son to sinners, but he also acts to bring sinners to his Son. God's sovereignty is all throughout every single stage, every single event in terms of our salvation. Salvation is all of God. And it is all of God so that he will get all of the glory. And I want, Lord willing, over the next few weeks to bring us into an understanding of God's role, complete role, his sovereign role, all throughout our salvation. Now, of course, many preachers and many people in pews today deny that God is sovereign in salvation in this way. And they'll say, sure, God is sovereign in a lot of things, but he will never force his will on humans. God is a gentleman. He created us with free will. It's our responsibility to freely choose to be saved. And God will never impinge on our individual rights and responsibilities, and he'll never force us to be saved. He'll never push himself on us in that way as it pertains to redemption. Many people will say that. Have you heard that? Have you heard something similar to that? Well, there's a lot of problems, it seems to me, with that way of thinking. First of all, it is far too low of a view of God's sovereignty. We examined this, it scratched the surface of it really last week. But the God that we were confronted with in Scripture last week is the God who has the heart of the king in his hand like a water course, and he directs it wherever God wills, not wherever the king wills. So it's way too low of a view of God's sovereignty. But it is also, there's another major problem with all of that way of thinking, and that is it is way too high a view of man's condition and man's responsibility. See, the problem is if we fail to see mankind as totally depraved, as sinful to the core, then that's going to affect how we think about everything else. If we're to understand what God has done for us in salvation, it's very important that we come to grips with the reality of our own condition apart from God's act. And if we get that wrong, then we're going to get all the rest of it wrong as well. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote along these lines, very similar thing. He says, there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of the remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure of that corruption. Do you see what he's saying? That if we get the understanding of the condition wrong, then we're going to get the remedy or the cure wrong as well. And if you need any evidence that what J.C. Ryle was talking about 100 years ago is absolutely true, just consider a couple of modern-day examples. Take, for instance, the education system, the public education system, or the penal justice system. Well, the thing about those two realms of life is that they proceed on the assumption that mankind is basically good. Mankind is basically good, and maybe something goes wrong along the way, whether it's from the environment or maybe the person makes some bad decisions along the way. But that's their analysis of the condition, and that grossly affects their analysis of the cure. And if mankind's basically good, then they'll do what they do in the penal justice system or in the education system, and they think that man in that situation just needs a little bit of rehabilitation or a little bit of re-education and everything will be fine again. But the problem is they've misunderstood the real core problem, and so it's obvious that they'll get the cure wrong as well. Now, to fully appreciate what God has done for us in salvation, the cure, in order to give him all of the glory, then we really need to understand our condition properly and in a right way. To understand the good news of the gospel, we really have to understand first the bad news about our condition, about ourselves. Only then can we truly rejoice in any meaningful way in the good news of the gospel. Our condition is that we are thoroughly corrupt sinners, that we are sinful to the core. And historically, this doctrine has been known as the doctrine of total depravity. Sometimes it's referred to as total inability. And what we want to do this morning is spend just a few minutes looking at this doctrine in a little bit more light. Not so that we can get more head knowledge, but again, so that we can understand ourselves aright and to glorify God aright for what he has done for us. So I'd like to look at these things under four headings: the explanation for our condition, the extent of our condition, the effect of our condition, and then finally the encouragement about our condition. Four E's, and you can fill these out and jot down some extra notes on the back of your bulletin if you're so inclined, so that you can think about these later on. Let's start with the explanation of our condition. And for this, we'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that Micah read. We'll use this passage kind of as a springboard for our discussion this morning. And notice a number of things about the text. But the first thing, I want you to notice some of the language, some of the phrases that Paul uses here under the inspiration of the Spirit, in order to describe what's going on. Look at verse 2. He says that we follow the course of the world. He also says we follow the prince of the power of the air. There he's talking about Satan. In addition, we're called sons of disobedience. In verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, all of these different phrases kind of pile together to give us the distinct impression that what we're dealing with here in terms of our condition is something that is hereditary by nature. It's something that's natural for us. It's something that's default for us. Furthermore, it's something that all humans, all of us together, experience. There's no one exempt. All of the rest of mankind experience this as well. And we also get the impression that this condition is something that is demonic, something that is influenced by Satan. And I don't know about you, but to me, all of this is reminiscent of the very first couple of chapters in the Bible. I'm wanting us to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 to understand the explanation for our condition. We are this way. We are sinful to the core because of something that happened. It was not always this way. As you remember, God created Adam and Eve, man and woman, in his own image, after he had created a beautiful universe, a beautiful world, and the climax of his creation is the creation of man and woman in his image. And they were in a state of innocence. They were in a state of purity. They were part of what God said when he looked out and surveyed all of his creation, and God was able to say, "It is good, it is good. Behold, it is very good." Adam and Eve were part of that because they had a pristine spiritual nature. They were pure and undefiled, uncorrupted, innocent. They enjoyed wonderful fellowship with God as a result of that. They walked with him in the cool of the day. They regularly enjoyed sweet and intimate fellowship with the God, their creator. And not only that, but they enjoyed wonderful fellowship with one another as man and wife. The Bible says that they were naked and not ashamed, which is more than just a sexual thing. It describes a profound intimacy between man and woman that we will never know now in our condition. That is because something drastically happened. That did not stay that way. Genesis 3 happened. The fall happened. The serpent, the prince of the power of the air, deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so they ate of the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that God had expressly commanded them not to eat of. And he promised that in the day that they did eat of that, they would surely die. And yet they were deceived by Satan. And they saw that it was pleasing to their own eyes and that it was good for food and it had the power to make them wise. And so they ate. And what God had promised immediately became true. He said, "On the day that you eat of this, you will surely die." And they surely died. This doesn't mean that they dropped dead on the spot. In fact, Adam lived another 900 or so years after this. But from that moment of that first act of disobedience, sin rushed into the world and their bodies began to die. They would one day die. They began to, they immediately died spiritually. And so immediately their fellowship and their union and their relationship with God was severed and it was broken. Instead of running to God, they ran away from God and hid. This is the entrance of sin into the world. And we know from the curse in Genesis chapter 3 that God, because of that act of disobedience, because of that sin, cursed the world, he cursed the ground, he cursed Satan, he cursed men and women. And part of that curse is that we now inherit a sin nature. Now, we know experientially that that curse is still in effect. We know, for example, that in a couple months when Kim gives birth, that it's going to be painful. Hopefully not too painful, but it's going to be painful, which is a direct fulfillment of the curse that God gave because of sin. We know that every single one of us will die one day. That's a sad reality, but it is true, and it's evidence, hard evidence, of the fact that sin is in the world, and not just in the world, but in us. We have a sinful nature because of the sin of our first family, our first great-great-great-great-grandparents. And what this means is that all of us who are in the line of Adam, all of those of us who are descended from Adam and Eve, which I believe includes every single one of us, it means that we have, an inheritance from them, as part of our DNA now, a sinful nature that is sinful to the core. And it's a nature that begins to express itself right out of the womb. That's another thing that Kim's going to find, if she hasn't found out already, that this new baby is going to have this sin nature and very quickly is going to begin to be expressed. King David says in Psalm 51 verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." And we shouldn't misunderstand that. Sometimes we think, well, that means that David's mom was doing some bad stuff. You know, like he was the result of some indiscretions in the backseat of a chariot or something. But that's not what that means. It means that David himself from his own conception, from David's own conception, was a partaker in this sin nature. He was an active participant in the sin nature right from his conception. And again, I bring this up, if you need any kind of evidence that the doctrine of total depravity is true, then I would just encourage you to sign up to volunteer for the nursery. You'll discover the truth of this doctrine pretty quickly. What we're talking about is what is also known as the doctrine of original sin. And here too, this is a term that is largely misunderstood. We got to figure out what that term doesn't mean before we say what it does mean. You might think original sin, well, that maybe that's like dressing up in a gorilla costume and standing on your head and shooting between your legs and murdering someone, so that you could say, wow, that's a pretty original sin. That's not what it means. Nor does it mean, it doesn't refer to the very first sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. So we don't mean original sin in the same way that we mean like original recipe KFC. That's not what it's referring to, believe it or not. Original sin rather refers to our condition that is a result of that first sin and is a result of that curse of God. We have original sin. We deal with original sin. We have corrupt, sinful natures because of that nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. We all have inherited a nature that is thoroughly corrupted by sin. And I mean all of us. I'm not just talking about serial killers here or, you know, pathological liars or kleptomaniacs. I am talking about every single person that has ever walked the face of the earth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And this passage also will hopefully show that what I'm arguing for here is not just a passage here and there, but the passage that Paul speaks of in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 of Romans are it's basically a mashup of a bunch of different Old Testament references about our sinful nature. And so listen to what he says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who's he talking about? Some select group of really horrible people? He's talking about all of us. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. This is the case with every single one of us. And whether you like it or not, that is an apt description of our sinful nature, of our state of total depravity. Paul's describing you, and he's describing me in that passage. I want us to look now at the extent of our condition, because you might be wondering, well, just how thorough is our corruption? What is the extent of our condition? And here's the short answer. Our depravity is total. Now here again, we have to be clear about what we don't mean in order to help us understand what we do mean. By total depravity, I don't mean to say that man is as sinful as he possibly could be. There's another term for that. That's called utter depravity. And that's not what we're talking about. Man is not as evil or as sinful or as wicked as he possibly could be. This past week, we celebrated the one-year anniversary of the death of Osama bin Laden. And so when you think about Osama bin Laden, he's kind of our modern-day equivalent of Hitler. That's someone that we can all look at and say, yes, he was evil, he was sinful, he was wicked. Osama bin Laden was responsible for the deaths of untold thousands, not just in America, but all over the globe, over a protracted period of time. He is, by all accounting, a wicked and horrible person. But Osama bin Laden is not as evil and wicked and sinful as he possibly could be. Praise God that there's some sort of restraint placed on mankind so that they don't go to the lengths of their depravity. But some of Osama bin Laden's closest associates report that he is like exceptionally truthful. He never tells a lie. They say that he was thoughtful and really generous. A lot of times he would wake up early and cook breakfast for all of his underlings. And so even Osama bin Laden isn't as evil as he possibly could be. He is not utterly depraved. We are not utterly depraved. We are totally depraved. The word total describes the extent of our corruption. Total depravity means that every single area, every single aspect of who we are is tainted by sin. Now consider this glass of water that Katie graciously got for me this morning. Imagine she laced it with a little drop of cyanide. She really wanted to do me in. Now, she's walking up, she drops it in there and brings it to me. Let's suppose that I knew about that, and I'm really thirsty, and I'm thinking, well, it's just a drop, and it's probably right there near the top, so maybe I can just like turn this around and sip from this side, or maybe I can get a straw and drink from the bottom. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Wouldn't that be absolutely foolish of me? And the reason for that is because that cyanide has dissolved into every single molecule of water. There's not one, there's not any molecule in here, there's not two H's or one O that isn't affected by that cyanide in all of this drink. And so I shouldn't go anywhere near it. Now in the same way, thank you, Katie, there is not any aspect of our lives, of our beings, of our personhood that is not affected and tainted and corrupted by sin. We shouldn't think of it as just, you know, certain areas of our lives or certain times of our lives that are sinful. Rather, our depravity is total. It affects our mind and our will and our affections, our desires. Everything is influenced by sin. And then look back at Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to show you this because Paul brings this out in a couple of different ways. Look at verse 3. He says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That is that sin has affected our affections, our passions. And we carry out the desires of body and mind. So these are distinct areas that are also corrupted by sin. The idea is that every single being, part of our being, is totally corrupted and affected by sin. There's no area that's untouched, just like there's no molecule in the water that is cyanide free. We shouldn't imagine that we have any spiritual, you know, Switzerland somewhere in our being that just remains totally neutral and doesn't declare either for good or for evil. No, we're always declaring for evil. We're always choosing sin. We can't help it. Sin has so clouded and so corrupted our being, so contaminated us, that everything about us is affected. Total depravity. Now, at this point, I want to just raise and answer a common objection. Many times when people hear about God's sovereignty, especially in salvation, especially when God's sovereignty is exercised in electing people and predestinating people to eternal life, people will say, but man has a free will. Don't we freely choose whether or not we will be saved? And that's a valid objection. I don't want to diminish that in any way. That is, we really wrestle over that, don't we? But I want to just look at that a little bit closer, because the truth of that objection, it's either true or false, and it really depends on what we mean when we say that. So if by free you mean that mankind has the responsibility to make a choice and is not kind of forced, he doesn't have his arms forced behind his back by any external party, there's no gun to his head, rather he's freely choosing, he's not compelled by any external force, then yes, that is true. On the face of it, we act as free moral agents. We freely choose things. No one compels us. We're not told to choose things against our will. But does man have a free will? The answer to that question is no. Our wills are not free in that sense, considering our total depravity. Our wills are not such that they could just go one way or go the other. It's kind of 50-50 about whatever's going on at the time. Our wills are constructed in order to decide, in order to choose the things that we desire. And, as we've just seen, our desires in our natural state of things, in our sinful human nature, our desires are always for sin. And so our wills are not free, they're bound, and they're determined by the things that we want. And here's the catch, we always want sin. Do we have a free will? No. Our will is part of what has been corrupted by sin in our entire being. Now, I know that's kind of abstract, so let me try to illustrate this in another way. Suppose I go to Jenkins Market, and Faye graciously offers to give me an ice cream cone. But the problem is they've been super, super busy, like crazy busy, and they only have two flavors of ice cream left. They've got chocolate chip mint and Roadrunner raspberry. This never happens. Faye's right on top of it. She always has stock. But just for the purpose of the experiment, she's only got two flavors this time. And she says, Dave, would you like chocolate chip mint? Or would you like Roadrunner raspberry? Now, do I have a free choice? Yes, definitely. I'll be making this choice. And I'm not going to be making it with a gun to my head. Faye's not telling me which one I have to choose. She may be pressuring me a little bit to hurry up and make the decision. But even that won't happen because I am going to hurry up and make the decision. I know immediately which one I'm going to choose. I'm going to choose the Roadrunner raspberry. You know why? Because I hate chocolate chip mint. I hate it. And I think the reason for that is because when I was a kid, I had to eat and drink some medicine that they tried to pass off as chocolate chip mint flavor. But it wasn't even close. It was like chalky and it was disgusting. And it forever ruined me on the chocolate mint taste. And so I'll never choose chocolate mint. Not in a million years. I will always choose Roadrunner raspberry because that's what I love. That's what I desire. Do I have a free will? Absolutely not. My will is bound and determined by what I desire. And in that case, I hate chocolate chip mint and I love Roadrunner raspberry. I have a free choice. I'm always going to make that choice. Do you kind of see the distinction there? Does man have a free will? In his natural state, absolutely not. We will always choose sin. We will never choose salvation. We will never choose to avail ourselves of salvation. We will never follow Christ. We will never pursue after God. We will always run away from Him because that is what our desires determine us to do. That is the extent of our condition. There's every single area of us is affected by our sinful and corrupt human nature. Can we change? Can we just kind of like break out of that and go against that and do something different? Well, the prophet Jeremiah addresses this. He asks this question, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? The obvious answer to that is no. I mean, Michael Jackson, when he was alive, gave it an honest try. But generally speaking, a leopard cannot change his spots. An Ethiopian cannot change his skin. And we cannot go against our own nature left to ourselves. That is the extent of our condition. Let's look very quickly at the effect of our condition. What is the result? What does this sinful, totally depraved condition end up for us? What does it provide for us? What does it give? What are we left with as a result? And again, Ephesians 2 is helpful in that it gives us a couple of different images to help us understand the real effect of our condition. And one of the pictures is slavery. Verse 2 describes our slavery to our master, the devil, in our natural condition. We do his bidding. We follow in obedience to him. And from God's perspective, we then are called the sons of disobedience because we're disobeying the Father, but we're always obeying the devil, our father, the devil. And then verse 3 describes our slavery to our own nature, to our own flesh. It says that we carry out, which is, again, the idea of obedience and servitude, we carry out the passions of our flesh, the sinful desires of body and mind. And so in our natural condition, we are slaves to sin. Another image that Ephesians 2 presents us with, and this is quite graphic, is the picture of death. That's how we're described. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." And again in verse 5, "Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins." And so here's a question. What can a dead person do for himself? Absolutely nothing. It's not like a corpse can reach out his hands and start giving himself CPR. A dead person is dead. There's nothing there. He's not just resting. He's not just kind of in a slight coma. Even he is dead. There's nothing that he can do for himself. He is totally unable to save himself, let alone avail himself of any salvation. Now, sometimes the doctrine of total depravity is referred to as the doctrine of total inability, and this refers to the ultimate effect of our depravity. It leaves us in a condition where we are unable to do for ourselves what needs to be done. We are unable. That's a very important distinction. Jesus says as much in John chapter 6. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Did you notice that important three-letter word there? It's the word can. No man can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, Maddie Jacobs just celebrated her 10th birthday this week. And Maddie, I have this really dumb and useless talent of, making drum sounds with my mouth. And sometimes I can underlay a tune underneath of it. It's really useless. My family detests it. But Maddie, thankfully, Maddie gives me some love. And she often will come up to me and say, "Can you beatbox?" And I will say to her, because I'm a bit of a jerk, I'll say, "Yeah, Maddie, I can. Of course I can. You've heard me do it." And she's like, no. I mean, can you do it for me? And see what a jerk I'm being? It's the jerk that I promised I'd never be, because I hated it when the jerky elementary school teachers would try to teach me this in the same kind of way back in the day. But they were trying to get me to see, and I'm trying to get Maddie to see, that the word can is a word of ability, whereas the word may or will is a word of permission. And so it's not, "Can I go to the bathroom, Mrs. Black?" It's, "May I please go to the bathroom, Mrs. Black?" And Maddie, it's, "Will you please beatbox for me?" And I'd be glad to any time, sweetie. But that word is important in John. In the mouth of Jesus, no man can. There is no ability. There's total inability on the part of us in our natural state to come to God unless God is to act, unless the Father will draw. That's very important. It means that we can never, in and of ourselves, follow Him or come to Him or seek Him or pursue Him, desire Him. In our natural condition, we are so thoroughly corrupt, so depraved, every single area of our lives are corrupted by sin. And we have sinful desires that ensnare and enslave our wills so that we are always carrying out those desires. We are always willing to do those things. Left to ourselves, we will never reach out to God. We would never save ourselves. We would never find Christ. And we could never choose him. That's the sad reality about our condition. And it's a pretty depressing picture, isn't it? You read Ephesians, read the first few verses in Ephesians 2, and it's pretty bleak. We're dead. We're slaves. We're thoroughly corrupt. We're sinful to the core. That's pretty depressing stuff. Is there any encouragement to be had here? Is there any good news in the midst of this bad news? We'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God. Huge, huge words in the midst of that text, isn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an amazing sermon on just those two words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. And praise God that this is what happened. That God, in the midst of our corruption, our thorough corruption, our total depravity, intervenes into that bleak situation, that hopeless situation, and he does the work. He makes us alive. He gives us the revival to our souls. He changes our heart and our mind and our will. He gives us new desires, so that we can reach out and pursue him. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? Doesn't that result in you? It should. It should result in you and me just overwhelming emotion. The fact that God would so consider us in such a weak state, and the God of the universe, who's sovereign over all things, would step down and make us alive, to give us spiritual birth so that we would be born again. If God does all this work, then all of the glory belongs to him. It totally eliminates boasting. Let's just consider a couple of the reactions and the right responses that we should have in light of this truth about ourselves, total depravity, and about what God has done. The first one's given to us right out of the text in verse 9. Boasting is totally out. There's no place for it. Why on earth and how on earth can you boast in your salvation? You've done nothing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive. And because of that, you have absolutely nothing to be proud of. You have nothing for which to pat yourself on the back. Your salvation is entirely due to the sovereign mercy and grace of God. And this also should result in thankfulness and gratitude, shouldn't it? Can you imagine how you would feel if you were dead, essentially, on the side of the road, and some person, some stranger, maybe even an EMS person, came and worked hard and performed CPR on you, maybe even for half an hour or so, and lo and behold, you were made alive again. You were brought back, essentially, from the dead. That person, all because that person did it. Nothing that you did. You were basically dead. What would your response to that person be? Wouldn't you just be overflowing in thankfulness to that person? I imagine that you would do, you probably couldn't stop saying thank you to him or her. And you, consequently, would want to do whatever you could to serve that person for what they had done for you. Well, if that's true on the human scale, in terms of human life, how much more so is it true when you were spiritually dead and God made you alive? Shouldn't we all just be responding in an incredible amount of thankfulness and gratefulness? And shouldn't we all be desiring nothing more than to pour our lives out in service to the one who made us alive? Thankfulness and service is the right response for the truths that we have been considering here today. And also, when we recognize that our natural state is total depravity, it ought to make us aware of the constant potential that we have to kind of default into that. That's our default position, is sin and rebellion. And when we recognize that we are so close to that, that's how we are wired. And anything that we are not doing, any good that we are doing, is because of an active work of God in our lives. It ought to always make us have a holy fear of the potential that we can so easily slip back into that sin. And so we ought to not just entertain and linger in sin, in sinful places, in sinful attitudes, and sinful mindsets, because that's how we're wired. We can just so easily fit back into that stream, but for God. So a holy fear, an awareness of our potential in sin. And finally, there's lots of things we could mention here as practical implications of these truths, but I do want to just put this before you as we're considering our own sin and our own propensity for sin. This truth ought to keep us very, very humble, very, very compassionate whenever we mix and mingle and interact with our sinful, unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors. Now, we often say, but for the grace of God, there go I. That has become kind of a cliche, something that's very easy to say without thinking about it. But think about it. There is absolutely no difference between me and between my unbelieving neighbor, except for the fact that God in His grace and in His mercy intervened and gave me spiritual life. Should I deal with a disgust for my neighbor's sin? Should I hold him at arm's length? Should I just be repelled by the thought of my neighbor because he's so sinful? No, I should remember that but for the grace of God, that would be me. Perhaps I would be even worse than he is. To recognize that God has dealt graciously with me ought to make it so that I am dealing graciously with my sinful neighbor, my sinful family member, my sinful friend. We ought to be the most compassionate, humble people on the face of the planet when we consider our own natural state of total depravity and when we consider the amazing grace of God. Now, any unbelievers who may be here today, you might be thinking, well, if this is true about me, then what on earth is the use? You just said that I'm not able to come to God, so I guess I won't even bother. Well, that is the wrong response. If you are recognizing that this is true about you, that you are sinful to the core, that there's not any aspect of your life that hasn't been tainted by sin, if you are brought to the understanding that without God you are hopeless, that you are unable to do anything for yourself, what that ought to do is make you fall on your face before God and plead for His grace and His mercy. It ought to make you cry out, just like you would if you were on the side of the street and a passerby was the only one that could help you if you could do nothing for yourself. What you'll find is if you cry out to God, you'll find that God is already beginning a work in your heart, because you never would have done that on your own. And so my challenge to you, if you're an unbeliever here today in this state, that you need to pray the sinner's prayer. And I don't mean just some light thing that will get you in. I'm talking about the prayer that we find in the mouth of the tax collector. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a recognition of his state, of his nature before God. And it's a plea that the only thing that will save him is the mercy of God. And so if you're in that state today, I'd encourage you to just cry out. Call yourself a sinner. Admit that you're a sinner and call out for the mercy and the grace of God. Now, if that is you, if you really feel the Spirit leading you to do business with God today, to submit your knee and bow your knee to Christ and to embrace the Savior, then there's going to be some folks up here on the front pew that would love to talk to you about that. They would love to have an opportunity to pray with you and to show you Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I hope that as we continue to study these great doctrines, that over the next couple of weeks, that we would decrease and that God would increase, that we would see ourselves for who we are, that we would see God for who He is and for what He has graciously done in the midst of and for the sake of sinners like you and like me. And it's my prayer that we would give Him all of the glory. All of the glory. Amen. Let's pray as the worship